I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and open them to Mark chapter 10 as we parachute our way, if you will, into the Gospel of Mark. We want to follow in the path as Jesus Christ is making his way to his impending death, and we want to see how he is living and doing that and glean some truth for our own life. I want to begin our time this morning by reading our text for this week as well as next week. Beginning in verse 32, the Gospel of Mark, Mark says this to us, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. And he said, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.' And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many.'" Surely you've noticed the title of our message this morning: Before Honor is Humility. Before honor is humility. The very opposite of that, of course, is pride. Pride is a very interesting word. Just has 5 letters, and yet it seems to be filled with all kinds of trouble. And we live in the most prideful times in human history, if you really think about it. No matter where you look in our society, no matter where you travel in our world, people are promoting and elevating self more and more. In fact, and if you watch just the television in any sports game and you see someone who is really good at their craft, they call him the GOAT, or her the GOAT, the greatest of all time. That is the essence of their expression of their life. And if you think about it just for a moment, I don't know that you could ever recall a time in the history of our nation or the history of the world where it was more accepted and more promoted to be prideful as a virtue. There was a time, I guess, even in our own country's short history, where humility was actually looked at as a virtue and pride was a vice, something that shouldn't have been sought after, but all of that has seemingly changed. Now, pride seems to be more elevated as a virtue, and humility, well, it's seen simply as a sign of personal weakness. Anybody who is a humble person, genuinely in their own heart, and who is expressing their life with the genuineness of their heart, is seen in our day and age as just a weakling, someone who gets stepped on every turn they take. And humanity as a people is now redefining what was once considered good as bad, and what was considered bad is now being redefined as good. And all of this is actually destructive. It's destroying relationships between people around every corner. It's undermining what was close friendships between people, husband and wives in homes throughout the country. In fact, even in evangelical circles are falling apart at breakneck speed. The divorce rate among evangelicals seems to be as high, if not sometimes higher than even in the world by way of statistics, as we are living under the guise of unreconcilable differences. Why? Because everybody seems to be demanding their own personal rights. The majority, it seems, are consumed with their own personal greatness, with the puffing themselves up, with self-promotion, the whole idea of pride. And public society just preaches the message over and over again, you must feel good about yourself. In fact, we've heard even in some pop psychological circles and some quote-unquote Christian circles that if you don't love yourself, how in the world could you ever love anybody else? You must love yourself first. You must puff yourself up, all along making pride a virtue. So it is promoted as something that should be sought after. In fact, the implication is that if you don't seek yourself or esteem yourself in the highest of ways, then you'll never succeed in life. And it's sad, really. Not really because our society thinks that way and in those terms. Certainly as Christians, we understand sin does that. The world does it. It's expected in the world because that's the hard heart. But what is really sad is much of this philosophy has been allowed, as I've said, to creep into the evangelical church, creep into what we know as the Christian circles, and it's crept in unchecked. It seems that it's just sucked up and drawn into life as if it's no problem at all. The puffing up of self movement, if you will, has flooded its way into modern day Christianity, so that if you don't promote yourself or if you don't esteem someone else's love of themselves, then you're really not loving yourself at all. You're out of the loop, you're antiquated in your thinking, and you shouldn't even be listened to, frankly. And unfortunately, in our country, we know very little by way of our Christian lives of the pain and suffering that happens in other places of the world. In fact, we seem to thrive on a diet of eliminating anything and everything that might bring any kind of potential pain. As people, we're professionally proficient at removing any kind of suffering from our life. And why do we do that? Well, simply so that we can get on with our own self-fulfillment. We're consumed, it seems, with self-satisfaction. Pride is the proverbial pedestal that we stand on in our day and age. And I believe we are in the danger of forgetting the whole concept of humility if we're not careful. The Bible is clear about pride. Proverbs 21:4 says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. In fact, Paul, in writing his pastoral epistles to Timothy before he was to take the helm in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, said to Timothy in chapter 3 verse 6 of 1 Timothy, that pride produces the same condemnation that was incurred by the devil. In other words, behind it is the same heart of the father of lies, Satan himself. In that same book, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, he tells Timothy that pride is a virtue of false teachers. They're arrogant in heart. The Apostle John was no different. He says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 16, that it is part of the world. Pride is part of the world. It's a shocking list, really, as you go through the scriptures. Pride's an abomination to God. It is to be hated by those who love God. It is essential sin of Satan himself. It is characteristic of the world. It ought not be practiced by Christians. Life to go, this life of self-glorification isn't to be something sought after by us because God is opposed to the proud. But on the other hand is humility. Humility is a virtue that is dignified in Scripture. It's a virtue that is to be sought after. In fact, as Christians, we understand that intellectually. We understand as Christians that humility is the virtue that ought to be reflected in our life, and oftentimes it's not. And so this is the understanding that we ought to have. Humility is a virtue, and we need to understand that it must be reflected in our action. Even Old Testament Israel heard this from God through the prophets. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord desire of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? While the pursuit today may be for greatness and honor, which is the expression of self-love, the Lord loves humility. And Proverbs 15:33 says it very succinctly, and I titled our message this morning by those very words. So if you forget everything I ever say this morning, don't forget this, that before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. We need to learn this lesson. This must be on our hearts and our minds. The one that the Lord lifts up is the humble. The one that the Lord lifts up is the lowly. In other words, if there was ever to be greatness bestowed upon us from God in any kind of way, if there is ever to be honor from God, it only will come through a path of humility. And I brought us here to Mark chapter 10 because this is the lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving to the disciples. They need to learn this lesson, and we need to learn it as well. And so Jesus unfolds this doctrine of greatness here in Mark chapter 10, verses 32-45. It's here that we're going to see these three things over this week and next week as we join again together. One is that true greatness is being declared by Christ with his life. True greatness is being declared. We're going to see that in verses 32 through 34 this morning. Secondly, we're going to see that false greatness is being desired by the disciples. False greatness is being desired by the disciples in verses 35 to 41. And we'll touch on that this morning, even though we won't get into all the details of it. And then third is the required greatness that is being delineated by Christ. The required greatness that's being delineated by Christ in verses 42 to 45, which we'll see along with point two next week. So let's just begin with our time this morning in number one, this true greatness being declared by Christ. You notice how Mark says it for us, and I'll read it for us again here in verses 32 to 34. They're on the road, they're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking on ahead of them. And they're amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered, and the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and will spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Now, you may be saying to yourself, that's strange, it doesn't seem like greatness is there, but I can assure you it is, and I hope you all understand that as we walk through this. But in the Gospel of Mark, this here is now the third time, and it is the last time from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ that he is going to speak of his death and his resurrection. Over in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So there he says it. That's the first time you hear about it in the Gospel of Mark, as he's even calling his disciples and walking with them. And then in chapter 9, and again in verse 31, he says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." And so those two times, Jesus Christ has already told them what is going to happen to him, and now, here he is in chapter 10, and he's repeating it again. And all along as he is speaking to these things, and as it's recorded for us here in the Gospel of Mark, they're really talking about Old Testament prophecy. They're recounting what information came out through the Old Testament prophets and through the Psalms about what would take place with Jesus Christ. Each statement is a declaration of true greatness through suffering. Each statement is a declaration of true greatness, the true greatness of Jesus Christ, by means of that which he was to suffer. Now we understand our Christian faith centers right here on this issue. It centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that makes this a very important truth for us to understand when it comes to this issue of pride and humility and greatness and honor and where it comes from and how it comes. In other words, in light of Christ's greatness, the sufferings of Christ, we must understand, were no mistake. They were not a mistake. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, I mean this. They didn't happen by chance. In other words, nothing would have changed had Christ been born to live during our time. In other words, it wasn't because they were intellectually barbarians at the time that Christ died. If Christ would have been born according to the sovereign plan and history of God's providence to carry it out, that God, in his plan, would have had Christ be born in the year 1900, if you will, and live during the modern time, the result would have been the same. The world as we know it would have killed Christ just as they did then. Why? Because it was always part of God's plan so that you and I might have eternal life through Jesus Christ. It didn't matter when. Not in that sense. Maybe we could just say it this way. Jesus Christ was not simply some well-meaning, loving, gentle, and peaceful kind of individual who somehow, in some way, got caught up in just the hostile world in which he lived and accidentally wound up getting killed by an out-of-control government that feared the people. No. No, the sufferings and the humiliation of Jesus Christ were no accident. Why? Because the road to greatness was no miscalculation on the part of our Savior. In fact, there was no surprise in it for him at all. Jesus, throughout his ministry, continually said, "I must be about the Father's will. I must do what the Father has asked me to do." In other words, his Father's business was the glory of his name in the hearts of men, and that would only happen through the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Jesus wants his disciples to understand this. And because it's here in the Scriptures, because we have the Scriptures given to us by the grace of God, and as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, that all Scripture is profitable for us in teaching us and in reproving us and correcting us and training us in righteousness, then it's here for us as well that we might learn this truth. He desires us to understand this principle that before honor is humility. So here is Jesus and his disciples. And Mark records for us here, just in verse 32, and they're on the road and they're going up to Jerusalem. You have to understand, Jerusalem is some 5,000 feet above sea level. Where they're coming from is below sea level, so that they are going up to Jerusalem. It's interesting that God, in His grace and mercy, would even give us geographical references as He writes to us His Word. It isn't just an author's note. No, this is actual reality. They're going up to Jerusalem. They're down below the elevation of Jerusalem. They're going up that way. And it's interesting here, Jesus is walking on ahead of them. Jesus is leading the way. Now, if you read through the Gospels and you look through, particularly in Mark, you notice that He did not walk with them as normal. He's walking ahead of them. He's walking ahead of them. In other words, there is a certain resolution in the heart and minds and therefore the actions of Jesus Christ. He is resolute to what He is doing. He has a conviction in His heart and in His actions about the task ahead, and nothing is going to be able to deter Him from that course. Man, aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that Christ didn't just say, yeah, I know we're supposed to go to Jerusalem, but yeah, I just have a bad feeling about it. No, beloved, what we see right here in just these first verses is true greatness on display. This is true greatness on display. You say, why? Because it's not the greatness necessarily by the act, but it's greatness in the resolution to follow what the Father has planned, even though that means it's going to be a suffering of death. And I think there's a lesson there in that for us. And it is this: humility, right? Humility, that's where all true greatness begins, in humility. Humility begins with a resolute attitude for obedience to God the Father. Now think about that in your own life. Right? Here is Jesus Christ resolute to go, and He knows exactly what is ahead of Him. And yet there are times in our life when we say to God, I'm not going. I'm not doing that. What we are exercising in that very moment is the latent pride deep within our hearts rather than a humility which leads to what God would have for us, which would glorify Him. Humility begins with a resolute attitude for obedience to the Father. That is simply to say that without a willingness to submit to whatever the Father allows for His glory, is just latent pride. To say to God, I hear what you're saying. I've read it with clarity. I've heard it taught with clarity. I know exactly what you mean by that and the implications for that in my life. I understand those implications, but I'm not willing. Beloved, that's just pride. It's just pride. And I want to show us this by what the Apostle Paul said that we are to be like in all of life from the words that he writes to the church in Philippi. Turn there for a moment. We're not going to spend long here, but I think it's good for us to have this on our heart and mind as we think about this principle. Philippians chapter 2, very familiar text to us as we think about it. If you're not familiar, you will be once you go there, because I know you've read this before in your own study. Philippians chapter 2, notice what it says, even beginning in verse 1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ. Of course, Paul writing to the church in Philippi, wanting to encourage them to live in a Christ-like way in spite of what's going on around them. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete, and by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that purpose? Well, do nothing, he says, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So there's the principle laid out right there. Before you ever will have any kind of exaltation in your life, you better be exercising humility. Well, how do I know what kind of humility I need to be exercising if I'm going to fulfill what this text is saying and how it's commanding of us, because it's not asking of us. These are imperatives, particularly beginning in verse 2. You need to make my joy complete. That's an imperative. That's a command by being this way. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, he gives us the answer to that beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. So it starts with your attitude. It starts with how you think about yourself. Have this attitude in yourselves, the same that was in Christ Jesus. Now he's given us that juxtaposition of Jesus Christ being who he was before he ever came to earth, and us who are mere earthlings with the Spirit dwelling in us. Have this attitude in you. In other words, it's able. You're able. You have the ability to do that by the working of the Spirit. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, he calls us saints. Right? We are the ones who are serving. So he's writing to Christians. This isn't an impossibility. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. This was the attitude of Christ. What attitude? Well, he existed in the form of God, but he didn't regard it. He didn't regard that equality with God something to be held to, something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he what? Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here you have the example for us to follow. You say, that's a pretty high example. No, that's an impossible example unless you have Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, you only live for yourself. But in Jesus Christ, you can live in the attitude of humility that is expressed here as you look at the life of Jesus Christ and how he condescended in his own position. So he ascends, he descends, if you will, abandoning his sovereign position. You see that in verse 6. He existed in the form of God. He is God of God, existing as he was in his pre-incarnate state with God the Father and God the Spirit, all one God. He's there in all of his deity and all of that glory. He has it all. He's equal with God in all things, but he doesn't regard it as something that must be kept on himself and say, I want that greatness for myself all the time. No, he empties himself, and that word emptied isn't really the best word in the translation, because really that emptying is an addition, not a subtraction. The language here tells us in the original, by way of its grammar and placing, that emptying is an addition. How is it an addition? By he taking on the form of a slave. So he didn't get rid of his deity. He didn't lose any of that. He is the full incarnate God-man. He became a man. He condescended and became a human. So he abandons his sovereign position and he accepts a servant's place. The place of a slave. And then what does he do? He approaches a sinful people, being found in appearance as a man. He approaches us, the sinful people who didn't deserve any of it. He came to us, a sinful people, and adopts a selfless posture. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's the attitude of humility that Paul says to all the Philippian believers and to all of us, the Spirit is saying we ought to have in our Christian lives. It is that attitude of humility that gets you to the place where you regard one another as more important to yourself, and you don't look out simply for yourself, you look out for the interests of others. Through that humility comes honor. You say, where's the honor? Well, look at verse 9. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the same type in the sense of you. When you humble yourselves, people aren't seeing you doing it, they're seeing Christ in you, and so all the glory is going to the Father. So even in that exaltation, it's not about you, it's about our Savior Jesus Christ and the glory going to him. Now go back to Mark chapter 10. Because in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He's resolute in his obedience to the Father. He's walking on ahead of them, and it says, they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. So here are the disciples. Now they're amazed at what's going on, and they're fearful. They've been amazed before. Go all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 27. They're amazed, but they're amazed at the power of Christ to cast out unclean spirits. He just tells demons, go away, and demons go away. All throughout Mark, you see this power of Christ to cast out evil spirits, to heal the sick, to cause the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the mute to talk. He's doing that all over the place, this power of Christ over all sickness and all death and all demon possession, all those kinds of things Christ has the power of. They're amazed at all that. They're amazed at his divine display of his power as divinity. But that's not what's amazing to them now. What is amazing to them now is the resolution of Jesus Christ to go to Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen. That causes them not simply to be amazed, but to be fearful. Fearful, they're trembling. Why? Because they understood what's coming. They knew the chief priests and the scribes were enemies of Jesus. They already had numerous interactions and conflicts with the Pharisees. They really couldn't see any point going right into Jerusalem. Why would we do that? That seems rather crazy. They knew that the 13 of them couldn't overthrow the seat of government that was there. They're still thinking of an earthly kingdom. They're still thinking earthly revolution. If revolution is going to happen, surely it's not going to happen by the hands of us 13 guys. What are you thinking, Jesus? So they're a bit confused. They're fearful at this. They're anxious because they're wondering why Jesus would be going to Jerusalem knowing that people hate him. Knowing that the end of his life would certainly happen if he went. But Jesus is convinced. He's convinced. He's resolute on obeying the Father. And one reason he is because this is the plan. And right here, right before us in verses 33 to 34, in these words is a declaration of his greatness. It's a declaration of his greatness which leads to the accomplishment of our salvation. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ has to go to Jerusalem or we'd never be saved. He has to go to Jerusalem and suffer or he never returns to the place of his glorious exaltation, that which Philippians chapter 2 speaks of. He has to go to Jerusalem and die, or he never rises from the dead. Jesus has to go to Jerusalem, and he has to suffer at the hands of men, get this, or the Godhead is lying to us. Why? Because God has declared through the prophets. He has declared through Moses and through Isaiah and through Zechariah, he has declared through the Psalms all that would happen to the Messiah who would come to earth and would live a sinless life. And he would be falsely accused, suffer at the hands of sinful men. The prophets said all of that. The prophets said that God had said that his bones would not be broken. They were speaking on behalf of God. This is what God says. His bones aren't going to be broken. He would be bruised and beaten. He would be pierced on the cross. He would bear the sins of his people, and he would rise again. If Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem, God's a liar. But he did. Jesus did go to Jerusalem. He did go there. He went in humble submission to his Father as the substitutionary sacrifice for all who would ever believe. And Jesus wants the disciples to know that. And beloved, we must understand this and know that greatness never comes through taking it yourselves. Greatness never comes through the means of men, but true greatness comes through willingly submitting to the way of God. Just as the Proverbs say, before honor is humility. Now notice what it says here in verses 33 and 34. Notice he says that this will happen. Behold, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem. In other words, make no mistake about it, guys. This is the plan. I understand this to be the plan, and this is going to happen. This is why I'm so resolute for it. You need to understand this. This is the means through which I will be returned to the greatness I had before. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to his death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and those Gentiles will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will scourge him, and they will kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. It is a done deal. It must happen or there is no greatness. It must happen or there is no glory. It must happen or there is no salvation. That is true greatness declared. In fact, just listen to Isaiah 53, that very familiar passage to us about the Savior from the Old Testament, beginning in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The Lord, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, here's the greatness. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Right there in Isaiah 53 is this honor that comes after or through means of his suffering, the humility of Jesus Christ in his humanity, so that he might be exalted as the Savior. This is Jesus Christ, our Savior. He had to go to Jerusalem so that he might declare his greatness through his sufferings. Certainly it was declared by the angel. Certainly it was declared even prior to his birth, as Mary hears the words of the angel that he would save his people from their sins, as Gabriel comes to even Elizabeth and Zechariah and tells them about their miracle child, John the Baptist, and he would go ahead of the Savior and proclaim the way of Christ. Certainly it was proclaimed then, even in those times, as he's on the mountain just prior to this event with James and John and Peter, and they see Christ transfigured. They see him in his glory. Moses and Elijah is there with him. And yet here he's declaring it with clarity. The clearest of words, I have to go to Jerusalem. This is the plan. The disciples, they're thinking about kingdom here and now. They're thinking about earthly greatness, and Jesus has his mind set on the sacrifice. They're thinking about personal glory and personal satisfaction. They're not thinking about sacrifice, and yet Jesus has his mind on personal suffering and the glory that would come to many. They didn't understand the path to true greatness was through suffering. And so Jesus declares his true greatness here. How? By his submissive obedience to the Father. We are going. I will be delivered. They will condemn me. They will deliver me to the Gentiles. They will mock me. They will spit on me. They will scourge me. They will kill me. And 3 days later, I will rise again. There's no greater declaration of greatness than that. And then the disciples desire false greatness. Notice verses 35 to 41. We'll just introduce this morning and then get to it next Lord's Day. Notice what he says. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." I love Jesus' response. "You don't know what you're asking for." I'm not sure that would have been on my mind if I was Jesus. My mind probably would have been, Are you actually saying that to me? You must be stupid. Can a preacher say that from the pulpit? Are you kidding me? Jesus says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink," verse 38, "and be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they say to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, that's not mine to give. It's already chosen for those to whom it has been prepared." And you say, "Man, I can't believe John and James would ask this. These are guys who are closest to Jesus. How could they be asking this?" Until you read verse 41. "And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John." You say, "Well, see, they're just like us. How can they be saying that?" No, no, no. They're saying that because James and John beat them to the point. Every single one of them wanted the same thing. Every single one of them wanted greatness. This is why Jesus calls all of them to himself and says what he says in following in verse 42 through 45. That's why he says in verse 45, "Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." Don't you understand it, guys? This isn't how greatness is found. It isn't to pursue it in your own way. You're still seeking self-glory. And as you read this, and as you think about it, and as you think about your own humanity, it's not hard for us to understand, really. It's not hard for us to get into their shoes, because they're up to their eyeballs in the same thing we are, in the self-glory society. Everybody's seeking their own high place. In fact, as disciples, they had actually dropped everything just to follow Jesus Christ. Remember, "Jesus, come follow me," and James and John are there in the boat with their dad, and they say, "See you, Dad, business is yours. We're going to follow this guy." Peter did the same thing. I'm sure they had a genuine desire in their heart to follow Jesus, but all along with their love for Christ, they believed they would get all that they had left and much more in a kingdom that he was promising, and the kingdom in their mind was the kingdom on earth. After all, Jesus had told them some pretty weighty truth. Matthew's gospel in chapter 19 records for us in verse 28, "Truly I say to you," Jesus said, "that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Surely that was on their mind as James and John go to him and say, "Listen, when you're handing out those thrones, can we be one on your right and one on your left?" And the other guys are going, "Yeah, wait a minute, that's the position I wanted." Pretty heady stuff. I mean, they're going to sit on thrones. All they're hearing is, "We're going to be great. We did it ourselves. We got to Jesus ourselves. He called, we followed. This is going to be great." Doesn't seem all that odd that they're thinking this and asking for it, does it? Kingdom? Kingdom to be inherited? Eternal life to be inherited? Glorious promises of reigning in the kingdom with God, receiving a hundredfold of everything you've been given up. Not strange, really. But what they missed is how that greatness comes. How all of that comes. What they heard fed their idea of earthly greatness. What they heard fed their self-esteem cup. When Jesus spoke about suffering, they all missed it. All they heard was what he said about glory. They heard all that he said about what honor might come because they were attached with Jesus Christ, but missed the whole point of suffering. They missed the whole point of humility. They missed before honor is humility. Because Jesus had just told them about his death. He gave it to him in graphic detail. "I will be condemned to death. They will deliver me up. They'll mock me, spit on me, scourge me, and kill me." I mean, that's graphic detail. They missed all that. They need a balanced perspective on greatness. They need to understand that real greatness comes through suffering. Real greatness begins at humility, and humility is seen in a willingness to follow the Father, a resoluteness to obey what God has said. They wanted greatness. And Jesus says, "It's not going to come the way you want it. It's not going to come the way you want it." We're about out of time, but we'll get more to this next time. But I just want to say this: we live, beloved, in prideful times. In prideful times. In spite of that, here's the question that maybe we ought to ask ourselves this morning as we think about this text. And that is this: are we a people, as we are attached to Jesus Christ by faith in Jesus Christ, are we a people then who willingly relinquishes ourselves so that others might shine? Are we a people who actually are having the attitude in ourselves that was in Christ Jesus, who resolutely would go through suffering for the sake and exaltation of others that he would save? Are we willing to relinquish ourselves so that others might shine? That's what Jesus did. We live because he died. We have the glory that we have in Jesus Christ because he suffered and died for us. So right here we have this outworking of the reality of what Philippians 2 says: have this attitude in you which was also in Christ. Here's the attitude of Christ. Here it is. Yes, he condescended from the glories of heaven and became a man, but here's how he was as a man. I'll do what the Father says, even if that causes me to die. I'll relinquish myself for the exaltation of others. This is the principle that Jesus wants his disciples to see. This is the principle that they're missing. And this is the declaration of where true greatness is. Before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. We'll certainly get to the rest of these next Lord's Day. Father, this morning we thank you so much for this text. Thank you that you were indeed the goat, the greatest of all time, not in the sense of the human heart thinks of it, but because of who you are God in the flesh, incarnate, who came, who died, who lived that perfect life without sin, and yet you suffered. You suffered the greatest of deaths at the wrath of the Father so that you might save many. And that salvation comes one way and one way only. Your word tells us it's by faith in you alone. It is entrusting ourselves to you. It is turning from our sinfulness, turning from living for ourselves. Even salvation begins at the door of humility. You cannot come with the pride of self, the pride of our own self-exaltation, our own self-righteousness, our self-good, for there is no good in us. Thank you for coming, for being humiliated from the point of your exaltation and glory and condescending to man, so that in your humiliation you even went to the point of death, death on a cross, that all who would believe on you would have eternal life. And thank you that in that eternal life your Spirit comes and lives within us, that we might walk in obedience, that we can have the attitude in us which was also in you. Lord, I pray that we would look out for one another in this way, that we would understand that greatness comes through humility, and that we wouldn't seek the greatness, but we would simply seek to follow you for your glory and your exaltation, because anything we do is wrought by you. So thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the lessons we have learned even this morning, Lord, as we apply them to our own heart in each area in which you have sovereignly placed us. May you be honored through our obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.